In Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, at verse 9, we read this statement by Christ and this comment about the disciples. After the transfiguration, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. This Lord's Day, this morning, I just wanted to say a few words just in comment upon this subject of the disciples questioning what was meant by the rising from the dead. It is true that the Scriptures, that the Gospels, are a textbook example of the effects of preconceived notions on people and how they can approach a set of facts with preconceived notions and completely miss out on what's happening around them. It is a mark that the Gospels are inspired by the Holy Ghost, that they portray the people, some of the people that actually wrote these Gospels are the ones who, in the middle of all this, didn't have a clue what was going on because of their preconceived notions. Now, if we had been writing the history, we would have underlined all the ways in which we understood what was happening and saw what was about to happen, and we wouldn't be interested in declaiming to the world how foolish we had been and how blind and how ignorant and the dumb things we had said that insulted the Lord of glory because of our ignorance and because of our preconceived notions. But we know that preconceived notions have a mighty amount of power, and they cause people to say and do foolish things. And looking back on them, it's hard to grasp how people came up with these notions. I remember the story that said that trains, steam-powered trains, could never exist because everyone knew that if you went more than 35 miles an hour, all the breath would be sucked out of you and you'd die. And then, lo, the trains came and people rode on them and didn't die. Where did they get that idea from? Whose idea was that? An even worse example of this, it has gotten recent circulation, is the New York Times editorial page denouncing the rocket scientist Goddard's foolish idea that you could operate rockets in the vacuum of space, because every high school student knew that you had to have an atmosphere to push against. Otherwise, Newton's law of action and reaction would be of none effect. And they condemned Mr. Goddard in their editorial in 1920 for wasting people's money, and they mocked his academic qualifications and belittled his college that he was a professor at for being party to the spreading of this foolishness. And their notion was that it might be possible to get to the moon if you could generate enough forward velocity while you were still in the Earth's atmosphere, but after that the rockets would have no effect, and how would you ever get back off the moon because it didn't have an atmosphere, and so rockets would never work. And in 1969, the day that the Saturn rocket lifted off and took the men to the moon, the New York Times published a correction and ended it with its usual line, "The Times regrets the error." Where do people come up with these preconceived ideas, and how foolish they look after the fact, and how convincing and how gripping they are while we're under their delusion and under their sway? I want to point out an interesting notion there, an interesting example of this. You know, we're so bound by the reality that we have on this sphere we call Earth, and in this atmosphere. If you look at a little map that shows the cross-section of the planet, you will see that the atmosphere is sort of like a little film of water. It's so thin. And the area in which we operate compared to the depth of the Earth and compared to the vastness of space is so narrow a band around the surface of the earth. And yet it is the center of our universe. And we think in terms of the reality that pervades us around, and we are not aware of what's beneath us or what's above us and how thin is the area of our operation and of our experience. You know, it is the science fiction author's job to try to break preconceptions and try to follow the trail of what might happen in circumstances in which the routine that we're accustomed to no longer applies. I thought of an example of this preoccupation or preconception that most believers have fallen into. And it really has nothing to do with the subject at hand, but it's an example of a preconception that maybe this morning might be the first time you've had it burst. In Genesis 1, the nature of the firmament of the heavens. In Genesis 1 at verse 6, the scriptures tell us, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, people read that, and they think, well, that's referring to the sea and the clouds. And heaven is what's between the sea and the clouds. That's not what it says. And that preconception colors everyone's reading of the text, and it colors people's view of the science of the creation. And there was this theory of the canopy, and this was the argument that this canopy was above the firmaments, and that when the flood came, the canopy was demolished and fell to the ground. And now, therefore, there's no water above the firmament. But is that true? Is that so? Because if you read later on in Genesis 1, you will see that it says some other things are in the firmament of the heavens. What does it say? It says that the sun and the moon are in the firmament of the heavens. In verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. Verse 15, God made two great lights, and he set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. Later on, in verse 20, it says that he created the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So it's clear that the firmament of heaven that divides the waters from the waters is far wider than the space between earth and the clouds, because the sun and the moon, everyone knew in Moses' time, in Adam's time, that the sun and the moon were far above the clouds, and yet they were in the firmament. So therefore, what this verse teaches is that there is water beyond the sun and the moon, and beyond the stars, because the stars are set in the firmament. And indeed, if you follow that logic, you will see that there must be water far, far, far out, billions and billions of miles, as Carl Sagan would say. And indeed, the modern creation scientists, who are not afraid to read what the scripture says and believe it literally, and to follow that train of thought, have developed all sorts of sophisticated cosmological theories based on what the scriptures tell us, that there's water outside the edge or at the outer edge of the heavens in which the stars and the sun and the moon and the clouds and the birds fly. And they have deduced all sorts of fantastic conclusions. And there is, in fact, an article which appeared 2 years ago in one of the journals, in which Russell Humphreys, who is one of the physicists that has pursued this, uses this vast, large quantity of water that's separated and that's at the outside of the heavens, uses that to develop a solution to Einstein's general theory of relativity, to the metric equation, and to explain the Pioneer anomaly, which is an anomaly that occurs in which the speed of the space probes that are sent away from the sun out to Jupiter and Neptune and Pluto and beyond slow down more than they ought to. And the physicists and the cosmologists are all puzzled by why that is. And he has come up with an explanation for it based on this reading of this text, that the firmament, the heavens, in which the stars and the moon and the sun are placed, that beyond them is a water, a body of water that was separated from the water that was on the earth at the very beginning when God stretched out the firmament and made the heavens and separated the water. So that's an example of, if you read the text and you just let it say what it says, it's clear that this water is way out beyond the clouds and the sun and the moon. And yet so many preconceived notions have been allowed to accumulate that people have missed that and have misinterpreted, perhaps, that text. But the disciples were operating under a preconceived notion, weren't they? They were preoccupied with the kingdom. They were preoccupied with the kingdom that the prophets had promised, had foretold Messiah would bring, would restore when he came. And if you read the Gospels and you read between the lines, you can see that this was their consuming interest. It was something that they expected, that they anticipated, that they actually held in their minds the notion that they would personally profit from. And you remember there were all these disputes about, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and who gets to sit at your right hand and so forth. And of course, the realization that this kingdom that they all sought after would not be brought to pass as they perceived it was what led Judas Iscariot to betray the Savior. There was no profit left in following Christ anymore. When Christ made it clear he was going to go to the grave, going to be crucified, that it was going to put all stop to the notion that the disciples had that Christ would then bring in the kingdom. Why, then Judas wasn't interested anymore because he only wanted the power and the money because he was a thief. He cared not for the spiritual things which Christ had to offer. He cared not for the eternal life, for the salvation. And so he thought he would get some benefit out of the 3 wasted years he had spent following after this Messiah who would not bring in a kingdom like he thought he would. And so he went and betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. They expected Messiah to bring in the kingdom right then and there. They had a very clear notion of what they meant by the kingdom. They thought he would destroy the Romans and drive them away. He would bring great prosperity. He would destroy all the foes of Israel. He would bring back the people to the land. He would set up a perfect rule and that everyone would be happy and content and every man would sit under his own fig tree and dress his own vine and so forth and so on. And this is what they thought Christ was going to bring in. And not only that, but they could see that he had the power to bring it in. He could heal. He could raise from the dead. He could make food out of nothing for his people. And so the question must have been, why doesn't he do it yet? What's the hold up? Let's get moving. Perhaps there was some impatience in all that. But the Lord Jesus was always talking about other things that were more important. He spoke of righteousness. He spoke of hypocrisy. He denounced self-righteousness. He talked about how hard it was to enter into the kingdom of God. And he talked about the necessity over and over and over again of trusting in him for salvation, for deliverance, more specifically for everlasting life. How often did Christ stress over and over that whoever believed in him would have everlasting life, whoever would call upon him would be saved, whoever would trust in him would have everlasting life, would not see death, would be raised again in the last day. I printed out a lot of texts to that effect, but we're all so familiar with them. We're all so familiar with them. In John 6, repeatedly he says, he promises that he will save those who trust in him, and he will raise them up in the last day, and he'll not lose a single one. And in John 10, the lecture and the discourse on the shepherd and the sheep, and how he gives his life for the sheep. And they shall never die, and no man can take them from him. And of course, the raising of Lazarus and his colloquy with Martha about Himself being the resurrection and the life. So Christ was always about the discussion of the need for salvation and His power to save and His right to save and His promise to save those who would trust in Him and the eternal life that He would grant to them. He would defeat death on their behalf and for them, and they would not be subject to it or destroyed by it, but they would be granted this promise and this hope and this surety of everlasting life, eternal life, the overthrow of that great enemy of man, which is death, that destroys the weakest and the strongest, the best and the worst. The old patriarchs were brought down to death, every one of them, except Enoch and Elijah. And here was a Savior who promised deliverance from that, who promised restoration of life and eternal happiness. And this was what He preached over and over and over again. And the disciples didn't seem that interested in those things, did they? It is a curious thing what the Jewish people must have thought about the resurrection. They must have thought that it was way off at the end. Perhaps that it really had nothing to do with the kingdom. That it was at the last day, whatever that was. They didn't seem to know that much about it, or amongst His disciples to value it that much. And certainly not as much as their value for the kingdom here and the kingdom now. They were distracted from this teaching of Christ about eternal life, which, if you look at it objectively, is astounding teaching. And much more precious and much more glorious and much more valuable than any notion of a kingdom could ever be. And yet they were distracted by thoughts of the kingdom. And it seems as if they paid little heed to the real promise of Christ to save His people from death, to raise them up in the last day, to destroy death for them, to save them from the judgment of death, which is imposed upon all humanity on account of our sin by a righteous and holy God. And this extended passage that we read in Mark's Gospel from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 9, it demonstrates this conflict between what Christ taught as the important things, as the critical things, what He taught as His purpose in the incarnation and in coming into the world at that time, versus the things that the disciples desired and the notions they held and the preconceived ideas that seemed to blind them from the truth that Christ taught. In Mark 8, at verse 31, it says that Christ began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And it says Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him. In another place it says, "Not so. Not so, Lord." You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Mark's gospel is generally believed to have been provided the material by Peter himself. And yet here he is reporting that he rebuked the Lord Jesus when He spoke of the death He must die, when He spoke of the cross, when He spoke of the resurrection, that Peter rebuked Him. And that the Lord Jesus replied with a very strong rebuke. "Get thee behind Me, Satan," He called the first pope. The Protestants like to put roosters on the top of their church houses to remind all the Catholics that Peter denied Christ before the rooster crowed. Here is Peter being called Satan by the Lord Jesus because of his rebuking Christ over the death He must die and the resurrection that would follow. What does Jesus say about him? He says to him that you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that are of men. Now, isn't it interesting that Peter savored the kingdom, as at least his notion of the kingdom? He savored that promised kingdom which the prophets had foretold, and some of the glories of it were detailed in the prophecies. And yet, Christ says to Peter at this time and place that He was savoring the things of men and not the things of God. He didn't grasp a hold of and embrace and savor the gospel, the salvation which Christ would provide through his death at the cross, the eternal life that he promised to all who trusted in him. The death and resurrection of Christ interfered with his kingdom plans. And the kingdom was the main thing to the disciples, especially to Peter. The things of men would have included the kingdom, the notion of the kingdom, apart from the need first for redemption, for cleansing, for justification. It was a view of Christ as a political savior in the final analysis, not as a savior who would redeem men from their unrighteousness and make them fit for a glorious kingdom. No. It was a savior who would come in and take men who were satisfied with their conduct and their righteousness. They were good people. They kept the law. They followed Christ. They forsake all and followed him. What more could they need? So they assumed they were fitted for that kingdom that they longed after, apart from this special plan of redemption which the Lord Jesus tried to explain to them. You know, in a sense, they made the same mistake that the modern purveyors of the social gospel make, that Christianity is all about improving people's lives here and now. And, you know, the matter of salvation, eternal salvation, the matter of sin, salvation from sin, salvation from the judgment of an offended God, those matters become peripheral and recede into the background because we're all so busy operating soup kitchens and opening up charity hospitals and providing clean water for people. And all those things are good. But if they become more important, if the gospel interferes with them, as Christ's proclaiming of the gospel, the death he must die, the resurrection he would bring about, if those things interfered with the bringing in of the kingdom, then you see you have your priorities wrong. You don't savor the things of God so much as you savor the notions of man. And then in verse 34, he calls all the people to him and gives another episode of his teaching about denying oneself and laying down one's life and losing one's life in order to save it, following after Christ, being persecuted for the sake of Christ and for the gospel, and even losing your life for all those things, overthrowing all the cherished physical benefits that people are wont to embrace in exchange for that life which Christ has promised over and over and over again in his teaching, and which these people in their thick-headedness didn't seem to grasp and didn't seem to desire after. And as he preached about the salvation and the eternal life that he would grant to those who trusted in him, it's as if they said, yeah, that's all fine, but what about the kingdom now? What about right here and now? What about the things we long for now? And Christ is forever telling them that if they're not willing to overthrow those things and grab a hold of that life which he's promised them, that salvation that he's working out for them in his own death at the cross, then they'll have gotten hold of the wrong thing. And in the end, their souls will be lost. And he says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? You know, if Peter had his way, he might well have gained the whole world, but lost his soul, because his way was to deny the death of Christ, deny the gospel of Christ, and bring on the kingdom here and now so we can enjoy it here and now and worry about all those other things later. And that was what Christ was warning against, was that desire for the physical kingdom now overruling and subsuming the purpose that he had come for, which was to save his people for all eternity from their sin and from death. And whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words In this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. The Son of Man shall be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, Peter was ashamed of what Christ had said. He was almost as if he was saying, don't say that kind of stuff out loud. Don't even talk about it. It'll ruin the kingdom. It'll cause people to reject your ministry if they hear about your death. If they hear that you're not bringing in the kingdom now, here and now, soon, it'll destroy your ministry. Nobody will follow you. We'll all be disappointed, that's for sure. Don't talk about those things. And Christ warns that if you don't like the gospel message that the Lord Jesus is proclaiming to you, if you're ashamed of it, either because you think it'll offend the world around you, or because it doesn't go along with your notions of what's the most important thing, or because it'll upset your plans for the right here and now, your big plans, then when I do come in my power and glory, and there's an interesting little hint, isn't it, that the kingdom's going to come one day, but it's not now, it's not this time. It's one day in the future when I come in the glory of my Father with the angels, with the holy angels. You'll know when the kingdom that you're looking for is to be established when you see me accompanied by angels. That's sort of a little tip-off, isn't it, of how to know when the kingdom's coming, when you see Christ surrounded by angels. But right now, there are these words which I have delivered to you, which are words of my suffering and death and of my resurrection. And if those things offend you and make you ashamed, and if the implication is if you go on to reject those things, you keep on being ashamed and offended by them, then I won't have any smile for you when the kingdom does come. I'll be ashamed of you. I won't acknowledge you. You'll be on the wrong side of the kingdom if that's going to be the way it is with you. If you're not willing to accept my gospel of salvation now, then I'll not be willing to acknowledge you in my kingdom, that glorious kingdom when it comes, the one that you claim to want here and now for yourself. People won't desire to hear of salvation, of sacrifice, of everlasting life. They expect the kingdom now, this generation. And when it comes in the next generation, this generation that has rejected the gospel will not be suited and will not be received into that glorious kingdom. And then, following right after this incident, it said it was 6 days later, is the great transfiguration incident, which Peter, James, and John witnessed. And in this transfiguration, you can see that it is like a little foretaste of what the kingdom will be like. Because Christ is seen in His glory. He's seen in the brightness of His glory. The texts all describe that brightness. He's seen with the saints, with emblematic examples of the saints, Moses and Elijah, who will be in the kingdom, who will be there talking to Christ. And he sees also what is at the subject of the conversation. In another gospel, it says they're talking about the death of Christ, the decease which he must shortly accomplish, the gospel writer tells us. And you know, isn't this a picture of the kingdom? Because as Christ has said, you'll see him come in glory. You'll see him surrounded with the saints of old. They'll be raised from the dead. And what will be the topic of conversation? The death of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. The thing that Peter didn't want Jesus to talk about will be the great subject when the kingdom is established. What does the writer John in the book of the Revelation say the subject of the saints gathered round the Lamb is? What is it? It's the salvation that he wrought for all his people by the death that he died. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So you see, there is a sense in which this transfiguration scene is sort of a revelation to Peter of what the kingdom will be like. Who will be there? What will be their topic of conversation? What will be the manifestation of Christ in all His glory, in all His power? And Peter makes a suggestion that they should stay in this place by building three tabernacles there. But of course, this is not the Father's will. See, he keeps going back to this. He keeps harping back to his notion that the kingdom should be now. And if this is what the kingdom looks like, then let's just keep it here. Maybe expand it a little bit. Make it permanent. This is the kingdom. It's within our grasp. We can see it. But soon the vision is over. And they're back with the Lord Jesus only. And he mentions to them, he warns them not to divulge what they have seen until after his resurrection. And it says in Mark's gospel, the 9th chapter and verse 10, they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. What should it mean? The Jews had very strong views and expectations of what the kingdom would be like. But it appears that their view concerning the resurrection was a great deal more vague and farther off into the future. And the thing that I wanted to bring out this Lord's Day in just a few moments here is the fact that Jesus' ministry inverts the importance of the two things, the kingdom and the resurrection. Inverts the importance and inverts the order of the two things. You see, they all thought that the kingdom was the important thing and it should come now. And Jesus taught that the resurrection must come before the kingdom in all its glory, and that it was the important thing, the salvation that preceded the resurrection, and the resurrection itself to eternal life. That first there would be a resurrection, and then there would be the glorious kingdom that they all expected. And this was contrary to their preconceived notion. They thought that the kingdom would come, and maybe sometime later after that, they didn't really know there would be the resurrection of the dead. You know, it is curious, isn't it, that the disciples were always wanting to know when the kingdom was going to come, and they were always wondering whether Christ was going to bring in the kingdom. But I don't know of any place in the Gospels where it's recorded that they want to know when was the resurrection of the dead going to be. They didn't ever seem to ask Christ when he was going to raise everybody from the dead. Isn't that interesting? That the greater manifestation of power, if you will, the resurrection of a host of dead saints from the grave, the restoration of all those people to life, the restoration of the dead departed to their families and to their offspring, and the restoration of the great saints, Abraham and Moses and Elijah and all those, that didn't seem to be a great concern or a great interest to the disciples. They were always asking about the kingdom and when it was going to be established and when it was going to be brought to pass. And Christ's ministry and preaching was always to make salvation and everlasting life and the resurrection the focus. And we know that the reason for this is that it was necessary that those precede the coming of the kingdom, that the saints might be made fit to be ruled over by Christ in his great kingdom. Salvation and everlasting life and the resurrection are the real miracles that precede the coming and the restoration of the kingdom. I guess that looking at it from a human point of view, the disciples are all preoccupied. You know, it's going to take a lot of power to get rid of these Romans. It's going to take a lot of power to cleanse the land of all of the foreigners that have taken over. And it's going to take a lot of power to draw all these Jews and people back to the land and to establish, you know, peace and order. And you know, we've had all of these millennia in which that we've struggled and we've never been able to maintain peaceful government in our land. And we've always been attacked by the enemy and we've always apostatized and gone against God. And how's the Messiah going to ever be able to have the power that's going to take to establish the kingdom But, you know, next to the resurrection, that's really just a letdown, isn't it? If we have a Savior who can forgive sin, who can change the hearts of the people, as promised under the new covenant, so that they will not wander away from the commandments of God, but they will obey them with all their heart. If he can justify a sinful people by a great sacrifice, and then be raised from the dead, and then raise his own people, and restore them to everlasting life like he did to Lazarus, if he can do that for all of his people, then surely he can bring in a kingdom. That's no big deal. The great miracle, the great power is the salvation of lost men. By the death he dies. The great power is the resurrection, the eternal life, that he should defeat death, which is the punishment for sin and for guiltiness. Those are the miracles. And so the kingdom will be put in its place once we understand the power that Christ is preaching and which he is establishing and which he is working out in the gospel and in the resurrection. Peace with God, reconciliation, justification, righteousness, eternal life, resurrection. Those are all the great power, and they're all the necessary things that must come before the kingdom if the saints are to be fit for so glorious a kingdom. And so these poor disciples questioned among themselves what the raising of the dead must mean. What the raising of the dead must mean. It was only the death and resurrection of Christ that finally opened their eyes, wasn't it? Oh, this is what he meant. He meant literal raising from the dead. He wasn't just talking Far Eastern nonsense all that time. He wasn't just talking pie in the sky. He wasn't just talking vague, mystical spiritualism. He was talking about real flesh and blood rising from the grave, alive again. He's demonstrated in his own body. He's the first fruits, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of the resurrection. And so you see, only then, when they saw the gospel and the resurrection worked out, first of all in Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, only then were their eyes opened. Only then was the puzzle solved. What was the meaning of the raising of the dead? What was he referring to? Then became very clear, didn't it? He was talking about real flesh and blood that was dead in sin, that was under the judgment of death, justified, raised, perfected, granted eternal life, never to be taken away. And old Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he describes the gospel, he tracks this very discovery, doesn't he? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That means just like the Scriptures had said he would. That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Just like the Old Testament prophets and psalmists said he would. And that he was seen of witnesses, confirming the real flesh and blood raising from the dead, which the Lord Jesus demonstrated. And then, of course, in verses 20 through 26 of the same passage in 1 Corinthians is this discussion about Christ being the first fruits, that he's being the demonstration or the example of what it means to be raised from the dead. It means literally to come forth, to have an enlivened physical body that walks around, that can eat, that can talk. It means to be alive again where once you were dead. It means to be set loose from the bonds of death. And then Paul goes on to describe the wonder of the resurrection, that it applies not just to Christ the first fruit, but to all those who are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, he says, when he'll put down all his foes beneath his feet. The last enemy is death. So Christ's ministry, the teaching, the promises, the fulfillment at Calvary and in the resurrection, took the raising from the dead from being a far-off thing, from being a thing that was fuzzy, way off in the future, from being something that somehow was secondary in importance to the physical kingdom that they all expected. And it made that resurrection and that salvation real and alive and precious and of far greater import to us all than the physical manifestations of the kingdom, which will take place after the manifestation of Christ's mighty power to raise and to give life. And yet those two things are connected, aren't they? The death and resurrection of Christ and the kingdom. And interestingly enough, they are connected in the Lord's table as well, aren't they? You remember what Christ said. He said, "This bread is my body given for you. This cup is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins." Then he said, "I'll not partake of this feast with you until I partake of it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So this Lord's table represents the means by which we may all enter into that glorious kingdom which is to come, by which the Savior, as it were, saves us for the kingdom. You see, the disciples were all wrapped up in the notion of the kingdom and the physical kingdom's coming. What they had missed was their need to be saved for the kingdom. Their need to be prepared for the kingdom, to be made fit for the kingdom, so that when the kingdom came, they would be admitted to it with joy and happiness forever, rather than be excluded from it in judgment and in death. And so the Savior makes us righteous and upright to be fit to be ruled by Him in that kingdom, that glorious kingdom, which shall be. And oh, how sad it would have been for Peter if the death that he didn't want to talk about and the resurrection that he didn't understand had all been swept aside and the kingdom had come and he had discovered too late that he wasn't fit for it, that he couldn't abide the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. For he is a refiner's fire, the scriptures tell us, and he shall purge his people. And oh, how sad it would have been had that event taken place and Peter hadn't been ready for it, because there had been no provision made for his redemption, for his cleansing, for his rescue from the judgment of death. The kingdom, if it came, would have been merely the means by which he would have been ushered off into his judgment. And so it would have been of all of God's people had not the Lord Jesus prepared his people for the kingdom and saved his people for the kingdom by the death that he died and by the life that he gives and by the testimony that he has the power to give that life and that he is raised from the dead himself. But now the Lord Jesus brings saved and rescued people from death, made righteous and justified. And you see, it's only now that the salvation is accomplished, now that the resurrection is demonstrated, now that the means by which Christ can save all his people, now is only the time that it's safe to call out and to cry out that the kingdom should come, that thy will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that the saints today would value the things that the disciples didn't value, but that the Lord implored all of his people to value that eternal life and that salvation that he offers to his people, and to let go of all the things, all the preconceived notions that we have in this life of the things that are valuable to us now, to lay hold upon the Savior. What does that hymn say? "If I have Jesus, Jesus only, then my sky shall have a gem. He's the sun of brightest splendor. He's the star of Bethlehem." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the rescue which the Savior has made for his people, and for the promise of the glorious kingdom that now we're suited to be brought into by the blood of the Lamb and by the great power of his resurrection towards each of us to raise us up in the last day. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of His body that was broken for us. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that You have ordained this feast through the Lord Jesus. But we thank You that You ordained that which it represents, the great gospel of salvation, whereby You delivered up Your Son to be a sacrifice for us so that we might be fit to live and to rule in Your kingdom for all eternity. In Your presence, we who were guilty, we who were soiled and stained by sin and oppression and full of rebellion and backsliding, that we could be made fit to be in Your presence, in the presence of the angel, in the presence of the glorified Christ, that we might be made fit for all those things, not subject to wrath, not subject to being consumed by the brightness of Your glory, only by the sacrifice which Christ made, which even His people belittled and denied in His ministry. We thank You that our Savior was not discouraged and did not fail until He had established righteousness and justice for His people at the cross. Thank You for the body that You gave Him and for the bread that reminds us of it, that was torn and ripped for us on the cross. All of Your judgment poured down upon the sacred head of our Redeemer. We thank You for this feast which Christ has ordained. We thank You that He ordained it before the salvation was accomplished, that He had that confidence and that surety that He would not be ashamed, but that He would accomplish the redemption of His people. And now we partake of this feast in rejoicing at the deed done. And we long to see our Savior, who even now is seated at Your right hand, partaking of the joy that was set before Him at the cross. Help us to remember what Christ did for us all through the week, and to hold that life that He has brought to us, and that forgiveness and that salvation, to hold it more precious than all the things of this world. Help us to let go of them and cling only to Christ and to His forgiveness and redemption. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us on Calvary's tree. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 106 in the Black Book. O head once filled with bruises, oppressed with pain and scorn. Number 106.